And the rest of you, I want to ask you to take your Bibles. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Again, we are in Romans chapter 15 this morning, and we're looking at verses 26 through 32. And really, the last several weeks, we have been spending time in this text of Scripture, Romans chapter 15. And the reason that we spent so much time here in Romans chapter 15 is because really this is the practical thrust of the book of Romans. The reason that the Apostle Paul takes all of this time to lay out the theological truths that are found in the gospel. We talk about justification, how we have a right standing before God. We talk about growth into Christ-likeness, sanctification. We talk about our future hope of glory and how we anticipate that day when we will stand complete in Him, in His presence, and enjoy Him for all of eternity. Our race will have been run, and we will be crowned victorious, not because of us, but because of the work of Christ on our behalf. All of those truths that are laid out in the book of Romans about the gospel are meant to help the church become unified and to help the church refocus the way that it's supposed to be. In fact, when we talk about reviving of a church, what we're really talking about is getting back to the basics of the fundamental truths that make us a Christian. That is that Christ died for our sins, that He rose from the dead, and in His righteousness we are accepted by God and not in any of righteousness of our own. Really, all those truths are meant to kind of reunify us and help us to be the kind of church that we should be, a revived church. Well, as we've been moving through this progression in verses 26 through 32, we're moving into a very practical concept, a concept that talks about something that we would refer to as stewardship. When we talk about stewardship, I think within our modern culture, we've really lost a lot of the sense of what the Bible means when it talks about being a faithful steward. So we're really going to dig into that concept this morning. We're going to look at Christ's teaching in Matthew as kind of an introductory thought, and then we're going to see how it applies practically in this particular text. So with that in mind, let's look down again at Romans 15, and we'll begin in verse 26. It says, "For it hath pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in their carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I might come into you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed." Now, this passage of Scripture is a very practical passage of Scripture, yet there are also some very rich concepts. I think of words like it pleased those in Macedonia. He talks about the poverty of the saints at Jerusalem. He talks about how these believers are debtors, and he talks about the reason that they should view themselves as debtors. He uses the term ministry that is rooted in a duty, and he talks about the gift that's going to be brought there as a fruit that is to be sealed. And then he prays that it'll be accepted and that they'll strive together in prayer for the sake of the gospel. Lots and lots of very rich concepts that we find in these few short verses. But what I'd like to do is just kind of condense to you kind of the main point of what he's saying in these verses. This section of chapter 15 is Paul's final word to the church regarding the expectations of his role for them in his ministry to Spain. Basically, Paul is saying, this is what I want to see you do as a church. This is how I want to see you function in a role that's going to take the gospel ultimately beyond Rome and all the way to Spain. So it's all about an expectation of role. It's all about Paul believing that the church can and that the church should function in the capacity that we find in these verses. And really, by implication, I would say that his expectation, if he were in the 21st century talking to us, it would be very similar. It would flow out of this text. God wants us to be a church that faithfully stewards the resources that he's given us. And the fact is, every single person in this room has a different stewardship of resources. When we talk about resources, I don't want you to just think in terms of money. I want you to think in terms of time. I want you to think in terms of the way that God has gifted you and wired you as an individual. Within this congregation, there is a diversity of stewardship, and each of us has a role to play in God's overall purpose of reaching the nations. Even when we talk about this issue of missions, which goes beyond our walls and into the uttermost parts of the world, we individually have roles to play in a body that is part of one of many taking the gospel to the nations. So I want to begin with this concept of management or stewardship. What exactly does the Bible mean when it says that we are to manage or we are to steward the resources that God has given us? I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 25 and keep your finger there in Romans chapter 15. And I want you to see what Christ taught about this concept of stewardship. Here's what he taught in Matthew 25, verse 14. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." Now, Jesus gave lots and lots of illustrations about the nature of his kingdom. And so this is one of many illustrations, a very practical illustration that's meant to really teach us this concept of stewardship. Here's what he says. "He called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them another 5. Likewise, he that received 2, he also gained other 2. He that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5, saying, Lord, thou hast delivered unto me 5 talents before. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Now, there are a lot of points that we can draw our attention to in what Jesus is saying, but I want to draw your attention to just a couple of details that I think are very important for the discussion we're looking at this morning. The first of those statements is this. He called his own servants. That word servant means that these are people that are under the authority of a master. In the illustration, you and I are not in a position of our own masters, but rather we are serving a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He then says that he delivered unto them his goods. So when these men received these talents, and when we talk about talents, we're not using the word talent in the way that we do today in our culture, like a gift that we have, but he's talking about a stewardship of resources, financial resources, that are meant to be invested and ultimately brought back to him. He says that he's delivering to them his goods. So when these men received their allotment, they were not to think in terms of this belongs to me, but rather I've been delegated responsibility to steward his resources under his name for his purposes. That's a really important concept for us to not look past quickly. We then see something very interesting. It says he gave to 1 5, to 1 2, and to 1 1. In this illustration, the Lord Jesus does not give equal share to all the people that are managing the resources. You say, well, that's not fair. He needs to treat them equally. And the reality is, he's God. He can do it the way he chooses. But here's what's very interesting about the next statement. It says he did it to every man according to his ability. That means that when this master gave the resources out, he wasn't whimsical in what he gave. He was extremely deliberate. He was giving them what he knew they were capable of managing. That means that the guy that got 1 rather than 5, in the mind of the master, He couldn't manage five. He couldn't manage two. He could manage one, so his responsibility was to manage the one. And by the way, we could see he was the one that did not manage what he was given. The one who was given five was an excellent manager. He doubled what he was given. The one who had two, he was an excellent manager. He doubled what he was given. But we see the concept that God doesn't give equally to everybody. He chooses according to his wisdom, according to what he knows we can handle. We also see towards the end, it says, after a long time, the Lord went away and called his servants, and he reckoned with them. And as they stand before him, and as he looks at what he's given them, and how they manage what he's given them, at the end, those who are faithful, he says, well done, good and faithful. Just two very simple words. The way that they handled the resources that God gave them was both good and it was faithful. You say, well, what's the point of this whole parable? The point of the parable is that it's not how much God gives a person, or it's not about what he gives them. It's about what they do with what God gives them. In this illustration, it's all about whether or not these people were faithful with what they had. And if they were faithful with what they had, God commends them for their faithfulness, and he gives them a greater responsibility. He says, I will make thee ruler over many things because you have been faithful with a few things. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. This is how God orders his kingdom. This is how he works in the midst of his people. He gives us a stewardship where to manage it. He expects us to do what is right with it. He expects us to be faithful with it. And in the end, he's going to hold us accountable for what we've done. And I ask the question, how does this concept apply to the church at Rome? And how does this concept apply to you and to me today? Well, the first thing I'd like us to see from the text in front of us is that faithful stewardship is something that focuses on others rather than self. This has been an emphasis that we have looked at over and over and over again throughout this month. The focus has continually been on, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about God's glory, it's about God's kingdom, it's about people receiving the gospel and growing into Christ's likeness. Notice what it says in verse 26. It pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints. Their debtors they are. When we look at these verses, there are several points that I think we can draw from this section, verses 26 to 28. The first is that they gave it from their heart. In fact, if you look at these verses, there are two times in the text that it says that they were pleased to give. God doesn't want us to give simply out of duty. He doesn't want us to give begrudgingly. He wants us to have our hearts fully engaged as we distribute resources for his glory. And that is the way that these churches in Macedonia and Achaia functioned. They were excited about being able to minister to those in great need. The second thing that we see about the way that they handled it is that they had a very specific reason to give as they did. It says that they were to make a certain contribution to the poor saints. So as these believers in Macedonia and Achaia and all throughout different parts of the Roman Empire, as they heard about the suffering of the Christians at Jerusalem, their hearts were stirred up. And they said, these Christians are suffering. And so we need to make sure that we take it out of the abundance that we have right now, and we want to give to them willingly to meet the very specific need that they had. Now, these Christians were not going to sustain them indefinitely. It was a gift. It was a one-time love gift that really spoke volumes to the church at Jerusalem. It was their way of saying, we love you, we're supporting you, you are our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and we want you to know this because we're going to give to you something tangible that's going to express that love for you. We do see a third aspect. There was a sense of duty. Now, I want you to realize that when we talk about a sense of duty, and we talk about them giving willingly from the heart, those two concepts are not contradictory. They're complementing one another in nature. So they had this sense of duty, but as they performed their duty, their hearts were fully engaged in it. I'll give you an example. So the scriptures do tell us we have a duty to assemble as a local church. This is a biblical responsibility. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's a biblical duty. We should be here. We should assemble. We should worship together corporately. Yet we can come to this place understanding there's a sense of duty, and we truly love being in this environment. We love fellowshipping with the saints. We love singing the hymns of the faith. We love being ministered to in music. We love praying together. We love listening to the preaching of the Word of God. And so while there's a sense of duty, there's also this sense of delight. We enjoy being here. As a pastor, I love being in the Lord's house and with his people. I'm energized by it. I'm encouraged. I'm strengthened by the time I get to spend with God's people. And so we see that while it is a duty to be here, it doesn't have to be a begrudging kind of a duty. It can be something that we enjoy from the heart. We are fully engaged. And that is the sense that we see in Romans chapter 15. That pleased them to do it, yet they recognized that they were debtors. And he says, if we've been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things or physical things. So we are the beneficiaries of their ministry to us. Now we get to give back to them. It's a wonderful concept. It's something that I think we desperately need when we think about the context of the church. I'll even give you an example, personal example for me. I remember in 2018, when Anchor Baptist Church, when our pastor resigned here, and the church in Ghana, I remember telling them, I said, the church at Anchor in Millersville, the pastor has resigned. I don't know, you know, what the situation's going to be. And I began to share with them the situation that was going on at our church here. And I remember when those men gathered together and we began to talk, this was the attitude that they had. They said, Pastor, we should send you back. I said, well, I can't do that. Like, they have to talk to me, and we got to talk. There's got to be some, you know, communication and all. But they said, we should send you back. And their attitude was this. We have benefited from them sending you here. There is now a church, and there are disciples who've been made, and there are people who've been saved, and there's now a church that can function. Now we get to be a blessing and send you back to minister in the church that sent you here. That was the sense. That was the heart of the people there. And folks, the reality is that that is how the church should be. There are times that we need people to minister to us. There are times that we're in a moment of weakness and a moment of frailty. And the fact is that it is our pride that keeps us from being able to be ministered to. And there are other times where we are in the position of strength, and a brother or sister who has ministered to us in the past, now we have the opportunity to minister to them in the present. Think about the relationship of a parent and a child. You know, when you take your child home from the hospital and you hold this child in your hands, that child is 100% dependent upon you. And there comes a day, if you live to be old enough, that the roles will reverse. And you will be dependent on them. And that is the sense that these believers felt when it came to ministering to the church at Jerusalem. The fifth thing that we'll see is that this gift was the fruit of a healthy church culture. It wasn't something that was by force or manipulation. It says that they were to seal it to them as a fruit. Now, when we talk about something that's fruit, fruit is not something that's manufactured. Fruit is something that grows out of life. And so when we talk about this gift, it was something that flowed out of a healthy church culture. If these churches were not healthy, they would not have been in the position, they would not have been of the mindset that they would give of themselves to the church at Jerusalem. And I love that word sealed, because it's like it's a stamp, like that signet that says, here is how we're communicating that we love you. It's through this gift. I think of the example of the Holy Spirit who seals us unto the day of redemption. We talk about how the Holy Spirit seals the believer. The idea is that he gives us the down payment of our inheritance. You say, well, what is that? He reminds us in a very tangible way by his personal presence in our life that we belong to him and that there's future glory that we anticipate. So when we talk about the sealing of the Spirit, we talk about how God himself communicates to us by his own presence that we belong to him and we anticipate future glory. This church was demonstrating their love in a tangible way. It was the fruit of a healthy church culture. Very important concept. Second truth we see is that faithful stewardship doesn't just give, but it gives willingly. He says in verse 28, he says, I will come by you unto Spain. The Apostle Paul wanted to financially partner with this church. And I'm not going to get into all the details, but what's very interesting about Paul's desire to partnership is that Paul was not a lazy guy, and Paul did not necessarily follow the same pattern in every single context that he ministered in. For instance, we talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about the fact that he refused to take financial support from the church at Corinth because he understood that their mentality was a very carnal kind of a mentality. And so he said, I literally took support from other places because I didn't want it to be this conflict of interest kind of a thing when I was ministering to you at the church at Corinth. He says, well, I had the right as a missionary and as a minister of the gospel in this city, I chose not to take financial support from you because I didn't want it to hinder my ministry. Yet when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's so interesting where he talks about the fact that the church was supposed to minister to those who taught them the word of God. And he says, it hath been ordained of the Lord that those who preach of the gospel should live of the gospel. And so here is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians telling the church, you need to financially support those who minister to you in the word. And then in 2 Corinthians, he says, I chose not to take support from you because your mindset was wrong. In other words, Paul's procedure differed depending on where he was. There were other times that the Apostle Paul literally wasn't supported by any church. He was bivocational. He worked with his hands. And as he worked with his hands, it says in chapter 9, verse 16, he said, I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done unto me. It is better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Acts 18:3 says, because he which is of the same craft abode with them and wrought, for by his occupation he was a tent maker. These passages are talking about his procedure at times in Corinth. I bring all this to say that there are times that the church needs to partner with a missionary for a long time, for a short time. There are sometimes times when someone needs to be bivocational. These are all according to wisdom and according to biblical principle, but what we see in the scripture is this very simple principle. We need to be generous people. We need to give as God lays it upon our hearts. You might say, well, why would someone support missions? Why would we do this? Let me give you a couple of thoughts under this principle. It allows church planters to devote all their energy to the work of planting a church. You know, it's kind of interesting. As a person who's working in ministry, preaching isn't the only thing you do. It's the shortest thing you do. On some level, it's the easiest thing you do. The hardest thing you do is you prepare. And you work through all the different issues that go on behind the scenes because a church is a body. And because it's a body, it's made up of people. And there's always, you know, issues that you have to work through. The fact is, when a church is a church plant and there's no infrastructure, that group of people, whoever the individual is or the team is, they're going to have to go out. And it's really about evangelism. It's about establishing contacts. And so when we support missionaries, what we're doing is we're freeing them up to give their energy to that work. It's a wonderful thing. It allows us to extend our ministry into places that we could never physically go. The fact is that there are parts of the world that we don't know the culture, we don't know the language, we don't have the skill sets to do this work, yet because we function in a very specific role in this congregation, And this congregation fits into the big picture of what God's doing, and we partner with individual missionaries. Guess what happens? We're able to play a small part in what God's doing in those places. But the third one is very interesting. It keeps the heart of the church properly focused on the kingdom of God. It is so easy for us, living in a Western country, the United States of America, we love our freedoms. We're a very prosperous nation. We can move about freely in so many different ways. The fact is, it's very easy for us to become complacent. It's very easy for us to get our eyes off of the eternal kingdom of God, and we begin to focus our attention on this little moment in time, this little sliver in human history that God has allotted to me as a person. Missions keeps our heart focused on what is eternal. Very important. The third truth we find in the text is that faithful stewardship prays for God's blessings. Now, I mentioned earlier that when we talk about the stewardship of resources, we're not just talking about money. We're talking about time. We're talking about energy. We're talking about the investment of our focused attention. And in verses 30 and 31, it says the following: I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I might be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God. So we've talked about this concept of how we need to invest materially. Now we're focusing on the fact that we need to be praying for those who are doing the work. And he talks about some very specific ways to pray. In fact, if you're one who likes to take notes, I'd encourage you, jot these things down, because these are the kinds of things that we should be praying for our missionaries through on a regular basis. The first thing that he mentions is that he wanted them to have a cooperative kind of a labor. He says, we're going to strive together in prayer to God for me. So in the Apostle Paul's mind, when these people got on their knees and they began to pray for him, in Paul's mind, it was as if they were a part of his ministry team. Now, they were not physically a part of his team. They weren't traveling to the location where he was. They weren't learning the language. They weren't learning the culture. They weren't going through the process of culture shock and all those things. But they were shoulder to shoulder in partnership with Paul because of their prayer. That's really important. Strive together with me in your prayers. Can you pray in this kind of a way if you don't know the people's names? You really can't. If you don't know anything about what's going on in their lives, you really can't. One of the things that's so very important is that we know the names of our missionaries. We know where they are. We get the letters. We read them. In fact, because of the age we live in, where we have email and all those kinds of things, there was an email that I got on Sunday. It was sometime last night. I don't remember when it was. Popped up on the church office email account. It was from one of our missionaries in an Eastern Bloc country. He was asking for prayer for one of the pastors who is on a ventilator, and he is dying, and he's very concerned about him. It was an emergency prayer request. And so I sent it out. I think we got it in the ladies' Facebook group. This is one of the ways that we strive together for the sake of the gospel for these people. We uphold them in prayer. The second thing we see is that it was for the protection from enemies to the gospel. He says it this way. He says, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. How did Paul know the mentality of the people there? He knew it because that was his mentality before his conversion. It's a really interesting thing. The apostle Paul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And Paul knows he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be giving this gift to the church. The reason that the church is suffering is because the gospel was a stigmatization in that city. And so they were suffering because of persecution. And Paul is going back to that city and he says, pray that God delivers me from these unreasonable people who hate the gospel. Every place that missionaries go is full of dangers. Every place. Every place. Even places within the United States. I have a pastor friend who works in Baltimore, on the west side of Baltimore. I went and met with him last week because we had a certain meeting, and I remember getting out of my car and just going, man, whew, not sure what's going to happen to my truck while we're in this meeting. It was a rough area. He told me stories about how he's walked his four blocks at night after a Bible study. That's a dangerous place to live. I mean, over 350 people get killed in Baltimore every year. Murdered, shot. How many more of them are shot? Folks, we need to pray for even people within our own cities who are ministering in the gospel. But in particular, not just people who live in violent places, but people who live in places where the gospel is despised. It's hated. It's not just that it's a dangerous region to live in, but it's dangerous because you're a Christian. It's dangerous because you're a Christian leader. We need to pray for these kinds of people. Protection from the enemies of the gospel. The third mentioned is this. It was for an effective ministry. He says that my service, which I have to Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. There is a dynamic to ministry that goes beyond just giving people the facts. That goes beyond just following a philosophy of ministry approach. There is a sense in ministry where you can do it the right way, but if the hand of God is not upon that work, then the work falls flat. When you give the gospel to somebody, they can look you in the face and say, I could care less about this message. You may have another person that as you're presenting the gospel to them and as you're laying out the foundation of how we fall short of God's glory and how we're sinners who've broken God's laws, as they hear this, all of a sudden, you can see in their demeanor that there is a fear, that there is a soberness, that there's a bit of an anxiety as they consider the fact that they are going to stand before a holy, righteous God. And when they stand before this God, they have no hope outside of Christ. And all of a sudden, as you lay out the gospel, you can see the conviction of the Spirit of God. And when they see the work of Christ and the light bulb comes on and they understand what Jesus has done for them in his death and his resurrection, there is a willingness and there is a desire to place their faith in Christ. And you go, why is it that one person responds in such a way and the other one doesn't? Is it because of a different message? The answer is no. Because one is effective. One, the Holy Spirit's power takes root and begins to convict and begins to convince. And by the way, sometimes that person that was cold and calloused 2 or 3 years later might end up in the same position as the other. God does this work. But what we're reminded of is part of what we pray for as we partner with missionaries is pray for the effectiveness of the work. That when people hear the gospel, they'll be convicted and convinced of the truth. That people will desire to become disciples of Jesus. That they will begin to reorientate their whole life in a God-centered type of a way. The fourth thing mentioned, and this is very interesting, it was that Paul would be encouraged in the work. It's kind of hard for us to think of Paul being a discouraged man in ministry. But then again, when I read in 2 Corinthians of what he experienced, I go, it's kind of hard to imagine him not being a discouraged man in ministry. I mean, the guy was stoned to death. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was thrown in prison. He talks about being shipwrecked multiple times. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to see his friends get arrested and ultimately die. He knew what it was like to be in prison many times, to go through many difficulties and tumults. And he thinks about the care of the church and all the weight of the spiritual responsibility. And when the Apostle Paul talks about this, he says in these verses, pray that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed. Paul needed encouragement and spiritual refreshment in the work. And this is how we should pray for those who minister in the word. The last thing we'll look at this morning is very simple. Faithful stewardship is an encouragement to the people that we minister to. Verse 32, he says, that I may with you be refreshed. You know, we think about our missions months. The thing that I want to take away more than anything else is I want us to get a bigger view of what God's doing in the nations. I want us to get a deeper understanding of the nature of that kind of a work. I want us to feel a kinship with these people that are going out, that we feel their burdens a little bit more, that we experience the sweetness of the blessings that they enjoy just a little bit more. But one of the things that I really want to see us do is I want us to be an encouragement, a refreshment to these people. You know, I was at a pastor's conference this past week, and at that conference, one of the guys got up and he said, this is a Pew Research poll, 29% of ministers in the last year have quit ministry for good. 29, that's a lot, 29%, that's a lot of people. Or they were basically at the point where they were going to put in the resignation and be done. You know what that tells you? It's a lot of people that are stressed. You say, well, why are they quitting? Well, it's all kinds of different reasons. But one of the reasons that people sometimes quit and they give up is because we do not think about the burdens that they carry and seek to minister to them. These missionaries that come into our congregation, especially at a time like this, you know, every single church has different COVID protocols, and some people wear masks and some nobody wears masks, and some people think that this doesn't exist, and other people are terrified. And every single church they go into, it's different. The dynamics are different. The pastors are different. The cultures of the churches are different. They wanted to get to the field by a certain time. They can't because it's not even open. All kinds of challenges that these people are facing. The fact is, when they come into this congregation, we have an opportunity to just sit and listen. We have an opportunity to be an encouragement and a blessing. We have an opportunity to refresh these individuals. And I want you to just think about this. When we have these folks come in, we have a common faith and a bond in Christ. Such a sweet thing to think about. The gospel that they're living for is the gospel that we're assembled for. We have a common faith. We have the opportunities to rejoice with them in the blessings. We have the opportunity to bear their burdens with them. Sometimes a person, the one thing that keeps them going is just having one person that they can talk about what's going on inside. Just being able to say what's going on inside might be the thing that gets them to the next point. It's true, many times. Yet these folks feel incredible pressure. They're not folks they can open up to and share those burdens. We have the opportunity to bear their burdens. We have the opportunity to have our affections stirred up by their witness. I don't know about you, but when I was listening to the Williams this morning, I was blessed. I was really blessed by what they had to say about the young generation that's coming up. You know, these were the kids that when they first came to New Zealand, these kids were like 10, 11 years old. Now they're raising 10, 11-year-olds. It's a completely different dynamic. I think about what I experienced in Ghana, how many of the people in our the early days of that church plant, how many of them were young, high school-aged boys who are now married and have families. It's an incredible blessing. I think about when the Shipes were here and their teenage kids were on that panel. I was more impressed with the Shipes kids than I probably was with some of the missionaries we had in. I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm trying to say I was really impressed with their kids. I see here folks, 15, 16, 17 years old, and they think the kingdom of God. I was really impressed by it. I was really blessed by it. The fact is that when we hear these folks share, we have the opportunity to have those godly affections stirred up again and again and again. And the last thing I'll mention is we have an opportunity to express love through tangible expressions. And one of the things that we do in our church is that we have, each month we have a missionary family. Some of them, they don't want it or they don't need it, but some of them, especially the ones with little kids, we put together care packages and send them to them. You know, my kids, when we were missionaries, loved care packages. I remember there was one care package in particular that was sent from, I think, a Truth Trackers class here at Anchor. And it was the greatest care package. It was an epic care package. I'll use the term, epic care package. My kids are never going to forget those kinds of things. The truth is that we have an opportunity to demonstrate love in tangible ways to these people. Missionaries are normal people. Well, kind of. They're normal Christians. They face the same struggles that we face. They face a lot of interesting dynamics. And they need encouragement, and they need support, and they need to share their blessings with people. I ask you this question. What has God given you to steward in your life in this season? What is it? Think beyond just the financial. Think about your time. Think about your energies. Think about your prayer life. Think about, do people write letters anymore? I received a handwritten letter the other day. I thought, man, if I send one, they won't be able to read it. I'll just type it, sign my name at the end. I received a handwritten letter the other day. How do we steward our resources? How are we investing the resources that God has given us? I would encourage you, in the next couple of days, just kind of sit down. And I'm not asking you to do this for the sake of pride or discouragement, but just for the sake of thinking about where you're at in this issue of the investment of resources. Think in your mind, how am I using the resources that God has given me? And ask the question, should I do more? Should I refocus my energy? Should I get back to doing some things that I used to do? I'm not here to tell you what to do. Just in your own conscience before God, I want to encourage you to do that. Prayerfully consider how God would have you to invest different, or to invest as an expansion, or to refocus how you use those resources in the coming year. May God enlarge our hearts to be a more missions-minded people. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I thank you for the example of this text of Scripture. I thank you for Paul's heart. Thank you for how he expressed his desire to take a gift to Jerusalem and then to go to Spain through this church. Help us to be a missions-minded church, one that is willing to give when you call us to do it, whether it's financial, whether it's time and energy, whether it's even people from our own congregation who you direct into other areas of ministry. Help us to be a willing people, those who are willing to give sacrificially as you direct, as the Lord and Master of our lives. Father, take these truths and use them for your glory, and help us to be faithful in your service. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.